So happy that each of you could make it out this morning. We've been truly blessed as a people and blessed as living in West Texas. I was a little apprehensive in February when it got into the 90s, and I was thinking about 2011 and 2012 when it was a brutally hot and dry summer, and we've been blessed with, now we're going on our third month of spring now, and you just don't have spring like this in West Texas. Really, really enjoying it. Certainly a good occasion that we could be here. We're going to continue in our studies on the Sermon on the Mount. But before I begin, I have another example of God's creation. I have a little point to make with this. This is the Large Magellanic Cloud region of the sky. Now, the Large Magellanic Cloud happens to be a satellite of our Milky Way galaxy. So think of Earth and Moon. The Moon is a satellite. This LMC is a satellite, a neighbor of the Milky Way galaxy, and it hangs around with us. Now, you would not be able to see what I'm showing you this morning. Now you're thinking, well, I see it. What are you talking about? This picture was created with thousands and thousands of exposures using narrowband filters. The narrowband filters are designed to transmit only that light transmitted or emitted by sulfur, hydrogen, and oxygen atoms. So those three elements are what you are seeing, and we cannot see that light with the naked eyes. So my point is, this is something that God sees. It's real, but as a human, we can't see it without this translation with these filters. So as a result, the Large Magellanic Cloud seems covered with its own clouds of ionized gas surrounding its massive young stars. And just in case, I'm being very facetious, that you remember, this little area right here is called the Tarantula Nebula. We've had a picture of it before. But this is it viewed in oxygen and sulfur and hydrogen. It is the largest satellite of our Milky Way galaxy. It's about 15,000 light years across, and is very close. It's a mere 160,000 light years away. And in terms of the universe, that's actually a real close neighbor. But I wanted to point out something that God created, God can see. We as humans could not see this naturally without this translation. And I kind of hate Sonora wasn't here because I thought of party bubbles, and it just looks like a kid's birthday party to me. Well, let's see, I left it. I didn't turn the lights out this morning. Okay. So we've come to this passage in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus takes up the seventh commandment and teaches us what it really meant. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, any lesson on this type of subject matter is bound to step on some toes. And if you feel upset with me this morning, I'm going to do my level best to give you chapter and verse for everything that I present. So may I tongue-in-cheek suggest, take it up with the Lord, not me. But I realize we're all human beings. We have passions, we have feelings, we have our own understandings. And so when you get into subject matter like this, rest assured I'm preaching to myself as much as anybody else here in the audience. I will also endeavor to keep the material appropriate for a mixed age audience such as we have, and we are in the Lord's house. There's no need to go into the prurient, the salacious, the fantastic. I think we can get our point across without going into that area. Now in this section, this passage in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus actually begins to explain the reasons behind some of the Ten Commandments. He discusses the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, and what was behind it. The seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. The fourth commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. He tackles the saying, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And he also explains the true meaning of love thy neighbor as thyself. And this morning we're going to study Jesus' exposition of the seventh commandment. And I like the way Matthew Henry phrased it. He said, this explanation is given to us by the same hand that made the law. And so who better than Jesus to be the best interpreter of this commandment. It is the law against uncleanness that laid a restraint upon sinful appetites of mankind. And so we can very easily, and we should as Christians, extend this commandment to any of the areas of sinful appetites or lusts that we might have. The command delivered here in verse 27, thou shalt not commit adultery, includes a prohibition of all other acts of uncleanness and the desire of them. Now, it is important to note that the Pharisees and their teachings about this commandment made it extend no further than the very act of adultery. And that's important because I believe that's what Jesus is challenging here in verse 27. They suggested that if iniquity were only regarded in the heart and went no further, God would not hear it and would not regard it. So you turn a bunch of lawyers loose on the law, and you're going to get this interpretation. It's only the very act. It doesn't involve anything else. Jesus says, no. And in fact, Jesus refutes this teaching of the Pharisees, and that's going to be our lesson this morning. He explains the true intent of the seventh commandment. Once again, I'm borrowing from the outline published by Brother George Batty, and it's available on the church website. So for introductory reading, let's look at these four verses in Matthew, the fifth chapter, beginning with verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Verse 28. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. This is difficult teaching. It's a difficult subject. It's difficult teaching. What does Jesus mean? We're going to explore that this morning as we present our lesson. And adopting the question format, we have this series of questions for us to consider. Number one, did the law of Moses forbid polygamy? That is, the marriage to more than one person. Number two, under the Mosaic law, did adultery hinge on the marital status of the man, the woman, or both? I did not know the answer to that question. Number three, why does the Bible speak so much about adultery? Every list of sins, it's number two, or it's in the headlines. Every list of sins in the New Testament. Why does the Bible talk about it so much? What five things are destroyed by the sin of adultery? Number five, this was kind of one I thought of. Did Potiphar's wife commit adultery with Joseph? Number six, what type of beauty should Christian men be admiring? And number seven, what's the least effective way of ridding your mind of a tempting thought? So that will be our question list this morning that we will endeavor to use to guide our thoughts. Before we proceed with our lesson, let us approach God's throne in prayer. Just a personal note, my father used to include this material in one of his lessons he gave on the home during his gospel meetings whenever he would get to go preach someplace else. It was a good hour and a half lesson. And as the years went by and the world became less conservative, that was not accepted. That just was not what people wanted to hear. So we're going to discuss some of that lesson that my dad would have given this morning. It's in the Bible. And we'll just plead that we will listen, that we will hear. Because the subject we're dealing with is one of the most destructive of all sins. It's one of the most dangerous. It's one of the most alluring and enticing. But yet one of the most destructive. So we would want to leave here encouraged to renew our vows and to serve God faithfully. All right. Matthew 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Now, Brian last time he pointed out, when you see this phrase, you've heard. Remember, he's talking to people that didn't read. They were illiterate. And so they would have only had what was handed down orally. So every time we see this, you've heard, he's speaking to folks that couldn't read, wouldn't know if it was written or not. So he said, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Now, I cannot know Jesus' voice inflection. But given what he has to say, I suspect that he emphasized. So he would have said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Okay? I think that was his voice inflection as we go through our study this morning. Here Jesus is quoting from the seventh commandment, Exodus 20 and verse 14. But he's showing, he's going to demonstrate that the narrow interpretation of the Pharisees was incorrect. So we're going to spend just a couple of minutes looking at marriage and adultery in the Old Testament to get a kind of a better understanding of where Jesus directed his remarks. So this basic observation, the Old Testament the law of Moses did permit polygamy, and on certain occasions it actually required it. Now that is very different than the teaching from the New Testament. Remember, every list of the elders and deacons, the qualifications, the list, be the husband of one wife. And we take that as our model, we take that as our teaching, and we have for these last 2,000 years. But you go back to the Old Testament, and in the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 25 and verse 5, we have this passage. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. Well, what if that second brother was already married? It didn't matter. Plurality of wives would be required by the law of Moses in this case. And we remember reading in our Bible readings, the kings of Israel and their many, many wives. Solomon had hundreds and hundreds of them. Adultery in the Old Testament, then, was not the result of a man having two or more living wives. The Old Testament allowed polygamy. Did the law of Moses forbid polygamy? The answer is no. It actually required polygamy for certain cases. Now, adultery is and was a crime involving marriage. The only way for a man to commit adultery during the Old Testament era was to have relations with a woman who was engaged or married. If a man committed unchastity with an unmarried and unengaged woman, he would have to marry her. So the law, the Appalachians, the shotgun weddings, this is where it comes from. Deuteronomy 22, 28 and 29, if a man finds a young woman who is a virgin, who is not betrothed, and he seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out, then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he has humbled her. He shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. That was the law of Moses. The prohibition against adultery hinged on the marital status of the woman and not the man. And I will admit, when I first read that, I'm like, man, that's not fair. But then you think about it for a little bit. This practice actually offered greater protection to the woman because the penalty for committing adultery was death. And so she was not going to have to deal with a lot of unwanted advances from men because they knew if they messed around, they were going to be killed. Question number two. Under the Mosaic law, did adultery hinge on the marital status of the man, the woman, or both? And the answer is, it hinged on the marital status of the woman. That's what defined the sin of adultery. Leviticus 20 and verse 10, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. I'll just venture that there wasn't a whole lot of problems with adultery back in this era. Nothing like we endure and put up with today. Adultery is definitely a timely topic for our world today. It's a very prominent subject in all the scriptures, and especially in the New Testament. So why does the Bible speak about it so often? Because God's people are tempted by it. It's one of the greatest temptations that we face as human beings. Now, Brother Batty put together the following list of destructive things, spiritual virtues that are destroyed by adultery. These are just the spiritual. There's a whole lot more if you want to go physical or financial or any of those other realms of our human life. It's just as destructive. But he goes in his outline, he says there are five things that are destroyed by adultery. One, it destroys your purity. And I think that goes without explanation. It destroys your reputation. He offers this illustration. A scar is healed skin, but it will never be the same as before. It destroys your morals. It destroys your resistance. He offers this illustration. Once you get pneumonia, your lungs are weakened somewhat. It's easier to get pneumonia a second time. It destroys your soul. And I really liked his comment here. No matter how many people commit adultery and fornication, it's still a sin. Majority vote does not make these sins acceptable. And you'll see polls and you'll see surveys that in the United States, I'm just going to make a number up, 78% of spouses are unfaithful. So, it doesn't make it right. Doesn't mean that God's law changed because we can't obey it, you see. Only one person has any vote on this subject, and that is God. And he says in Hebrews 13 and verse 4, marriage is honorable in all, among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Adultery and fornication are wrong, and those who practice it will be lost for all eternity. In the Old Testament, you were stoned. In our dispensation, you're going to be lost for all eternity. Hey, neither one of those choices are. Neither one of those outcomes are good. Question number 4. What five things are destroyed by the sin of adultery? Your purity, your reputation, your morals, your resistance, and your soul. Now the Pharisees, in their interpretation, limited the scope of this sin, as we've mentioned. They concluded the prohibition against adultery forbade only the overt act. It did not include lust. When Old Testament men lusted, they were guilty of sin, but they were not guilty of adultery. But Jesus explains this commandment against adultery for those in his kingdom. If you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to be a member of Christ's kingdom, he says, you're going to have to look at what was behind the commandment in the first place. And so we go to verse 28. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You see, Jesus is not quoting scripture here. Jesus is making scripture. This was his teaching. The new teaching of Jesus is that lust is adultery. That's Jesus' new teaching. The seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, Exodus 20 and verse 14. The tenth commandment had a phrase in it. Remember, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, Exodus 20 and verse 17. Jesus takes both of these commandments and puts them together. He said, this is the reason why we have the commandment in the first place. We don't want you thinking impure thoughts. We don't want you lusting after another spouse. Jesus made them one and the same. He says, lust is adultery. So we have an interesting word that he uses here. Whoever looks at a woman, whoever looks on a woman. This is not just a casual look. Jesus in verse 28 has something else in mind. Today, I'm convinced that one of the worst places to see things you wish you had not seen is the grocery store. Yeah, I know, you're laughing. I laugh too. But I'm convinced it is the worst place to go to see parts of the human anatomy you just did not want to see. Now, I can choose to stay away from the swimming pool or the nudist beach. Okay, I can choose that. When I get to go to HEB, I enjoy going shopping. But in the summertime, I wish I hadn't seen that. I literally say that to myself. It just upsets me. I don't want to see that. I don't need to see that. Okay. Jesus had something else in mind. He said, this man, whoever looks on a woman, is continuously looking on a woman. He's staring at her. He's ogling her. And this idea is seen in Luke 9 and verse 62. Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Jesus is not talking about someone who glances back into their past. He's referring to someone who continually stares and desires their former life. Well, there's a very, very good example of what we're talking about in the book of Genesis, and it is the example of Potiphar's wife. Genesis 39 and verse 7, look at the language. "And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, Lie with me." This is that look that Jesus is talking about. She cast her eyes upon Joseph. She didn't just notice him or glance at him. She stared at him. She fantasized about him. She longed after him. She yearned for him. She lusted for him in her heart. Well, this is what Jesus is describing in Matthew, the 5th chapter. "The man who continuously stares with lustful intents," he says, "has committed adultery already." So did Potiphar's wife commit adultery with Joseph, according to the Pharisees? No, nothing happened. But according to Jesus, the answer is yes, because she lusted after Joseph. She wanted him. Now, in verse 28, Jesus is saying, since the man who's doing the looking is not seeking honorable marriage, he ought to stop thinking about her, but he refuses. Instead, he continues to stare and fantasize in an unholy way. He may not actually commit the very act of adultery, but if the opportunity presented itself, he most certainly would. So Jesus is not discussing a flashing thought. You go to HEB and you see that which you wish you hadn't seen. That's a flashing thought. Turn around, go down the other aisle, get away from it, whatever. It is not simply a tempting thought which Jesus declares to be sin. It is evil that is cherished in our hearts. So this is Brother Batty's term, cherished lust. When we dwell on it, when we savor it, we taste it, we think about it, we dream about it, we fantasize about it. Hey, you're in trouble. You know when that happens. Sin comes when we respond in the wrong way to temptation. I remember Karen and I were just married, and we were at a meeting in Brea, California that morning. And Brother John Mickey got up to wait on the table. He was in his 80s. And he said the most remarkable thing to me I've never forgotten. He said, "I thought that eventually I would outgrow the temptation of lust. I would get old enough that it wouldn't bother." That has not happened. So, I appreciated him saying that. He was in his 80s. Put us on notice. It isn't going to go away, folks. It's still going to be there no matter how old we get. James 1, verses 13 through 15. "Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Has conceived. When we cave in to our desires, sin has occurred. And I really like this one commentator that was quoted by Brother Batty. "If Satan comes up to my door, I cannot help it. If he lifts the latch and walks in, I cannot help it. But if I offer him a chair and begin with him a parley, a conversation, I put myself altogether in the wrong." And this was R. Tuck. I really like that. Just don't offer him a chair. It's going to come in. It's going to hit us. Don't strike up a parley with the devil. Whether we sin or not depends on how we handle the temptation. Now, the applications of this passage, his teaching, are numerous. We're going to look at a few this morning. I think there's four. And then we're going to intersperse that with the teaching about the eye and the hand. Not only is it wrong to look lustfully upon another, men, it is wrong to dress or to act in such a way as to invite lust. May God help us to see these things for what they are. Christian women are instructed, 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10, to adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. The godly woman is instructed to cultivate her inner beauty. Does this mean that you can't wear some of the things that are, should a Christian woman be wearing immodest clothing? The answer is absolutely not. What are you trying to do? Why are you wearing that? Well, you want to look good for the opposite sex. That's not what the Christian is called upon to do. He says, wear that which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. So, what type of beauty should Christian men be admiring to help our spouses and our daughters? Christian men ought to be admiring inner beauty and good works. Not that really tight-fitting dress or something like that. As you get older, I'll just say this from experience, boy, do you appreciate that inner beauty. Boy, do you appreciate it. I can't tell you how wonderful it is to meet a person who is full of grace and virtue and happy and brings joy to wherever he or she goes, and especially the women. Inner beauty, good works. Now, Matthew 5, 29 and 30, the tough part of this passage. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. I'll just say right up here, I agree with Brother Batty. I don't believe Jesus intended these words to be taken literally. But even if they should be taken literally, it would not be a whit too strong if it meant the salvation of our souls. Well, there are two reasons why I believe Jesus did not intend a literal plucking out of the eyes and a literal cutting off of the hands. First of all, if you were to literally pluck out your right eye, you could still lust with your left eye. Okay? Secondly, Jesus plainly taught that sin resides in the heart, in the mind of man, and not in the physical members of the human body. So the members of the body are symbolical, and I really like Brother Batty's treatment. In Matthew, the 18th chapter, verses 8 and 9, he talks about the eye, the hand, and the foot. The eye, the temptations that come through the eyes, the things that we see. James talks about the lust of the eyes. The things that we see. The hand, the temptations that come through the hand, the things that we do. And the foot, the temptations that come from places we go. It makes a lot of sense to me. Jesus is figuratively or symbolically using these parts of our body to illustrate vectors of temptation, how sin can come into our life. Now, continuing with some practical applications of our passage this morning. Number one, if you aren't married to someone, don't act like you are. Young people should not be physical with each other, kissing, hugging, poking, pinching. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 2, my father used to preach this to me all the time. I hated hearing it. Treat, he says, you, Timothy, treat the older women as mothers and the younger women as sisters with all purity. So my dad would say, would you do that with your sister? If the answer is no, then don't do it. It's good advice. I'm on this side now. It's good advice. There was a young lady in Jonathan's class back at Cornerstone in his senior year. She was a sweet, sweet girl. I had her in advanced math, or my advanced math class. I really, really liked her. Karen and I were invited to her wedding 4 or 5 years later. I'm not really sure, 3, 4, 5 years later. And at the wedding, the preacher announced that she and her fiancé had made a pledge. They would not kiss until they were married. And so all of us that day witnessed their very first kiss when they were married. Wow. That is a great example. They have a wonderful family. We run into her at HEB occasionally. Had 8 kids. Didn't slow anything down, right? Young people, don't kiss until you're married. Number two, don't dress or act so as to arouse lust in others. Men and women, be careful what you wear. Be modest. And for me, please, cover it up when you're at HEB. Number three, we must cast away everything that incites ungodly lusts and passions. So I'm going to use the example. If our television is showing scenes that incite passion, we must cut it off. Why do we want to invite into our homes what we don't bless, what we don't accept? If we can't control what comes into our homes, it's time to do some plucking out and cutting off. We must dispense with things that create lust and adultery in our hearts. So, how do we control our thoughts? How do you get rid of tempting thoughts? Brother Batty says, let me tell you the worst way to stop thinking adulterous thoughts. Keep telling yourself, I will not think lustful thoughts. This only reminds you of the thoughts you shouldn't have. I tend to agree. This is kind of the human positive side. I will not think lustful thoughts. Well, it doesn't work very well. However, the scriptures give us a solution. Psalm 119, verse 11, in your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. My word, your word, I have memorized so I can quote it when I'm tempted. Jesus, in Matthew, the 4th chapter, remember the temptation after the 40 days of fasting. The devil came to him, and what did Jesus do? Jesus quoted scripture. Every item, every temptation that the devil offered him, Jesus quoted scripture. That's the way to solve or to control our thoughts. What is the least effective way of ridding your mind of a tempting thought? Keep telling yourself, I will not think lustful thoughts. In conclusion, in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus reminds us that the very thoughts and intents of our heart will judge us someday. Tough to accept. There's an old proverb that says, sow a thought and reap an act. Sow an act and reap a habit. Sow a habit and reap a character. Sow a character and reap a destiny. The thoughts and intents of the heart will shape our lives and our destiny. And this passage from Solomon in Ecclesiastes, the 11th chapter, I've read this, I can't tell you how many times I completely missed the intent of that. Look at this carefully. Rejoice, O man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these God will bring you into judgment. What you're thinking, what you're seeing, God's going to bring you into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart, put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Because we do things that we really regret later. That's a pretty good passage to put on your refrigerator. Questions. Did the law of Moses forbid polygamy, that is, marriage to more than one person? No. Under the Mosaic law, did adultery hinge on the marital status of the man, the woman, or both? It hinged on the marital status of the woman. Why does the Bible speak so much about adultery? Because God's people are tempted by it. What five things are destroyed by the sin of adultery spiritually? Well, your purity, your reputation, your morals, your resistance, and your soul. Did Potiphar's wife back in ancient Egypt commit adultery with Joseph? Yes. What type of beauty should Christian men be admiring and encouraging? Inner beauty, good works. And I changed the last question because I wanted to leave you with the positive. What is the most effective way of ridding your mind of tempting thoughts? Quote scripture. Memorize the Bible. Play it back. Guaranteed to defeat sin. Matthew, the 5th chapter, verses 27 through 30. Jesus' teaching on the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Good life lesson for all of us. Tough to be successful. But that shouldn't stop us from achieving striving for our goal. We never like to close without offering the invitation. If you're here and we can assist you in any way, if you'd like to be baptized into the kingdom, if you'd like to pick up your cross again. Please come and while we stand and sing the song selectively.